Please take your Bibles. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am a child." That David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house, and with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" So Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was that while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there would be valiant men. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Let me give you an outline of 2 Samuel chapter 11. As we look at this sad incident in David's life, we're going to look at it under three headings. First of all, the cause of David's sin. Secondly, the course of David's sin. And thirdly, the cover-up of David's sin. Now, you probably know that we're not going to get anywhere close to finishing this chapter this evening. But I hope at least to give you a good introduction to 2 Samuel chapter 11. There are two episodes in the life of David that are the most well known about the Israelite king. The first is his defeat of Goliath in the Valley of Elah, which we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 58. The second is his descent into sin with Bathsheba. In his defeat of Goliath, David brought glory to the God whose honor David wanted to defend. In his sin with Bathsheba, David greatly dishonored the God he worshipped and served. In his defeat of Goliath, David won for himself great recognition and renown. In his sin with Bathsheba, he gave cause to the Gentiles to blaspheme. In his defeat of Goliath, David encouraged the army of Israel to go on and to defeat the army of the Philistines. In David's sin with Bathsheba, the consequences would not only be suffered by David, not only by David's family, but also by the nation of Israel itself. Why in the world, we might ask, is this sad episode in the scripture at all? I love A.W. Pink's explanation. He writes this, and please listen and take these words to heart and think about what Pink is saying. It must be for God's glory and our profit that the Holy Spirit has placed on record this account of David's fearful fall. Otherwise, it would not have been given a permanent place on the imperishable pages of Holy Writ. But in order to derive any good from it for our souls, it is surely necessary that we approach the sad incident with a sober reminder in a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He goes on, this inspired record is to be regarded as a divine beacon warning us of the rocks upon which David's life was wrecked, as a danger signal bidding us be on guard lest we, through unwatchfulness, experience a similar calamity. Viewed thus, there are valuable lessons to be learned, instructions which will stand us in good stead if it be humbly appropriated. End of quote. So according to Pink, the right way to approach this incident in David's life is with a spirit of humility. Not with a haughty spirit thinking, how could David do that? I would never do such a thing. Rather, taking to heart the admonition of the Apostle Paul, who said, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. In chapters 5 through 10, we have chronicled for us a golden era. It was a time of Israel's Camelot, if you will. David was God's chosen king over Israel. David was chosen as a man after God's own heart. This period of time in David's reign, this golden era, dramatically comes to an end in chapter 11. David commits sin, and then David seeks to cover up his sins. David's life and his reign would never, ever be the same. Richard Phillips notes that, and I quote, "Despite all of his faithful achievements, David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba was a pitiful turning point that recast David's entire life and reign." Walter Brueggemann writes, and I quote, "For David and Israel, we are at a moment of no return. Innocence is never to be retrieved. From now on, the life of David is marked, and all Israel must live with that mark." Because of a single sin in David's private life, and the aftermath of that sin, one of the best eras of good things comes to an end. Not only for David, but also for his family and for the entire nation. The fact that such a brazen sin as we find in this chapter could be committed by so great a man of faith as David reminds us of mankind's corrupt nature since Adam's fall into sin. Scripture tells us that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Jeremiah 17:9. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." These scriptural statements, one wrote, are highly objectionable to human pride, yet the truth of them cannot be gainsaid. Their accuracy is illustrated and demonstrated again and again in the lives of the Bible characters as well as in the world today. David's dreadful sin also gives stark proof that even the redeemed and regenerate child of God is able to fall into the most heinous evil. Unwatchfulness on the part of a believer is certain to issue in sin, which is both dishonoring to the Lord and highly injurious to himself. And the Bible illustrates that again and again. For example, Abraham was a man of whom Scripture says he believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Yet, in the hour of famine, instead of waiting in quietness upon God, he goes down to Egypt. And on two occasions, encourages his wife to lie to protect his own hide. Prior to that, we find Noah, a preacher of righteousness in an evil and violent generation, getting drunk. Lot falls into sin after his deliverance from Sodom, and in his drunkenness commits incest with his two daughters. Then there is Moses, the great prophet, lawgiver, and leader of God's people, who was guilty in the early days of his life of murder, and then was guilty of publicly dishonoring God by, in his anger, striking a rock instead of speaking to it as God had told him to do. And because of that sin, the consequence was that Moses would not be the one who led God's people into the promised land. One of the things that we learn again and again in Scripture, and we learn it again in David's life, is that sin has consequences. It has consequences even for the greatest of saints. If we mess around with sin, we're placing ourselves in danger. If we commit sin, there will be consequences to that sin. David is going to learn that as powerful a king as he was, he had no power over the consequences that God brought into his life, into the life of his family, into the life of his nation, because of his sin. We also remember then Peter. Who on occasion could say the most astonishing things. And then on other occasions could say the stupidest things. Peter, who swore his allegiance to Christ on the night that Jesus was betrayed, later that night denied Christ, denied being a disciple of Christ 3 different times. So here in the life of David is another warning to those of us who are in the Church of Jesus Christ, those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who are His disciples, that the seed of destruction, our destruction, the seed of sin, still resides in our breast. If David could sin in the way that he did, then we certainly are capable of committing heinous sin in the sight of God as well. Now, chapter 11 begins with a statement that only seems to set the time of David's sin. It reads, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." In this verse, we are told that it is the spring of the year. And it is the spring of the year when the weather is more conducive for armies to engage in battle. The winter months have passed. The bad weather is gone. And now it was time for kings to go out with their armies to fight. And yet, instead of going out to battle, as kings do, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Instead of commanding the armies of God himself, he sent Joab to command the armies. So while his army was doing battle against Ammon, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. And that, my dear friends, is one of the causes of David's sin with Bathsheba. For as Pink and others points out, that when David stayed behind, he was failing to do his duty. He stayed behind and he took his ease. He was a man of leisure, spending his days as he wished. And when we fail to busy ourselves in the duties of our callings, we give Satan a greater opportunity to tempt us to sin. Now, I'm not going to tell you that if you're busy and if you're doing your duty, that you will not be tempted. But I will say that if you are busy doing your duty before God in your calling, that those temptations will be less in number. You simply won't have the time to pause, to consider sin, to think about sin, and perhaps pursue the sin that you're thinking about. God has called many of us to be husbands and wives. And if we are doing our marital duties in relationship to each other, we should be working on our relationship. We should be speaking to each other. We should be talking to each other. We should be engaging in conversation, and we should be doing things together. As parents, especially when our children are younger. If we are doing our duty in relationship to our children, we will be kept plenty busy, will we not? We will, in their early days, be busy changing diapers. We will be busy chasing toddlers. We will be busy doing this, that, and the other things. As they grow up, we'll be busy with them and the activities that they get involved in. We will be busy, and as Christian parents, we will busy ourselves in seeking to take them to church and seeking to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As Christian people, all of us, young or old, we should be busy in laying hold of the means of grace. We should be busy in prayer. We should be busy in Bible reading. We should be busy ministering to and encouraging each other in the body of Christ. Now listen, if you are doing those things, you'll be busy doing your duty. And if you are employed as a Christian man or a Christian woman, and you are doing your work for the glory of God and to the best of your ability, that will keep you busy as well. You see, doing your duty as a Christian, as a father, as a mother, as a husband, as a wife, as an employee, those things will keep you busy. And the chances of Satan coming and tempting you are greatly lessened when you are busy doing your duty. So one of the causes of David's sin was a failure to engage in doing his duty as the king of Israel, as the leader of God's people. Another cause of David's sin with Bathsheba is that David lusted in his heart for her. David was on his roof one night, and I think entirely by accident. I don't think he went up there to get a look at Uriah's wife. But he did. He saw her bathing, and he lusted for her. A great commentary on what David had done is given to us in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where James writes this: "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." In verse 15 of James chapter 1, evil is personified. James is saying that temptations and desires come together to conceive. Their offspring is named sin. Sin grows up and becomes a parent too. The name of the child is death. As surely as physical conception leads to birth, this kind of conception gives birth to death. When we indulge in our sinful desires, sin becomes a pattern and eventually a life-dominating force, and unchecked brings death. David lusted after Bathsheba and gave himself up to that lust. And in giving himself up to that lust, David committed sin. Now please understand that temptation in and of itself is not sin. Because the Scripture tells us that Jesus was tempted. We know that Jesus was tempted three times by Satan in the wilderness, and we know how Jesus overcame that temptation. He did so by quoting the Word of God. But we also know that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. And so to be tempted in and of itself is not sin. But when we begin to think on that temptation, when we begin to mull it around in our minds, when it becomes an enticement to us, when we think, well, you know, it might be okay, then temptation becomes desire. Desire then is acted upon, and when it's acted upon, the final result in the end is death. Those were the causes of David's sin. Now, let me give you the second thing in relationship to David's sin, and that is the course of David's sin. And there are four verbs that give us the course of David's sin. Don't know what they are? He saw, he sent, he took, he lay. That's the course of David's sin. First, David saw. David saw a woman bathing, and the scripture tells us not just that she was a knockout, that she was beautiful, but that she was very beautiful. While David was enjoying what his eyes saw, he was taking the first step toward his sin. Because what David should have done, and when David saw Bathsheba, it was completely, I think, accidental. She didn't mean to be saw. He didn't mean to see her. But he did. She didn't mean to be seen. Excuse me. Seen, saw, whatever. And at that point, both Bathsheba and David are innocent of any wrong. The problem was, David's seeing Bathsheba turned into David gazing on Bathsheba. In other words, what David didn't do was turn his eyes away. How much sin comes through the eye gate? It reminds us, does it not, of the first sin committed by our parents? Eve, you remember, not only listened to the half lies of the serpent, but also gazed on the fruit that God had forbidden Adam and Eve from eating. We read in Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. Instead of turning her gaze away from the fruit, she continued to look upon the fruit. And when she looked upon the fruit, eventually she desired the fruit. And the desire, the passion to have that fruit got so great in her heart that she then took the fruit and she ate it. Now, what does the scripture say to us in relationship to our eyes? In Isaiah, we read in verse 15 of chapter 33 that the man who walks righteously shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Instead of turning his eyes away, David continued to look. Among David's prayers was this petition, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things." Psalm 119, verse 37. But we cannot expect God to answer that prayer if we gaze upon what is forbidden. Prayer is great, and we must pray. We must pray to God that we might not be led into temptation. But when we are tempted to sin because of what we see, then we must be disciplined and take our eyes off that object that we desire. Job said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" Oh, that David had made a covenant that he kept with his eyes. Now, this temptation and sin that comes through the eye gate is a particular problem for men. And we must, in this sensual culture in which we live, we must turn our eyes away from images that would stimulate desire within us. We must turn our eyes away from those young ladies who are scantily clad. We must make a covenant with our eyes not to look, not to gaze upon a young lady or upon any other woman as well. I'll give you an example, a practical example of application. I work out at the sports barn over here off of Lee Highway. I go there probably 6 times a week, work out 3 or 4 times a week. Don't work out as much as I go. Oh, I should, but I don't. In the late spring and early summer, they have an outdoor pool. And in order to save my knees, I work out on an elliptical machine. Now, there are 2 rows of elliptical machines. 1 row faces the swimming pool, and 1 row faces away from the swimming pool. You can either look out at the pool and all those who are sunbathing at the pool, or you can watch TV or read a book. So, what should a godly man do in that situation? The godly man who's made a covenant with his eyes, gets on the elliptical and works out on the elliptical that faces away from the pool. So that, my dear friends, and particularly my brothers, is an exceedingly wise thing to do. Turn your eyes away from looking, so that that look doesn't become a desire, so that that look doesn't become lust. Now, one of the reasons that I had to sing Psalm 42 this afternoon was because in that psalm, David was expressing his strong desire for God. And the same David that penned that psalm and had such a strong desire for God and for God's worship now has a desire, a lust in his heart that will lead him away from God and into sin. We have to be careful in relationship to our eyes, in relationship to our desires. Well, I'll just hit this second one in relationship to the course of David's sin, and then I will stop. David saw, and then David sent. David inquired about the woman. Now, he didn't send, I think, people to Bathsheba to find out her identity. He probably asked his servants, you know the gal next door, that very pretty girl over there? Anybody know anything about her? And one of his servants said that, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? That information should have put the brakes on David's desire. Bathsheba, that beautiful young lady, was someone's wife. And to pursue a physical relationship with her would be violating the seventh commandment. And don't you think that David, the king of Israel, the one who wrote in Psalm 119, if that psalm is really a psalm of David, that he meditated upon the law of God day and night, that he loved the law of God, that he desired to live according to the law of God, to walk in the path of righteousness set forth in the law of God? Don't you think that David knew that adultery was sin? And yet, in spite of that obstacle of Bathsheba being identified as someone's wife, David takes her and commits adultery with her. Now, there are aggravations to sin, and there is an aggravation to David's adultery. What is that aggravation? It is this: that he not only was sinning against God, and that's pointed out in the last verse of the chapter, but he was also sinning against Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was one of David's most loyal soldiers. He was one of David's mighty men. Uriah's name means, "My light is Jehovah." Uriah the Hittite was considered an Israelite because his faith was in the God of Israel. David was not only sinning against God, and that is the far worst of the aggravations of sin. But it aggravates sin. It aggravated David's sin to commit that sin against Uriah. You remember Joseph? Joseph became a servant in Potiphar's house in Egypt. Joseph had command over Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife took a real shine to Joseph. And day after day, she enticed him to commit sin with her. And he refused. You know why he refused? First of all, because for the sake of his master, Potiphar. Potiphar had been good to him. Potiphar had placed him in a position of great authority in Potiphar's own household. All that Potiphar had was under Joseph's control. How, Joseph said, can I sin against my master, who has done so much for me? And one of the things that ought to stop us, if we are considering an illicit relationship and we are married, is this: how can I sin against my wife? How can I sin against my children? How can I sin against the church of Jesus Christ? How can I do such a thing to those people that I'm in a relationship with? And then how can I do that and sin against God? Well, there is an obstacle placed in David's path. That's Uriah's wife. And it made no difference to David. He was so inflamed by his desire that he pursued sin and then committed sin. And we'll look at the other two things in his course of sin that he took and he lay with. And we'll look at the cover-up next week. But again, we need to take to heart the awful lesson taught us here. We must take heed lest we fall. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again and again in your word, we see that even the most godly of men are still capable of committing the most heinous sin. We pray, Father, that that would be a warning to us. We pray that with that knowledge, that we might watch and pray that we might not sin against you, that we might do our duty in relationship to our calling, that we might not give time for the devil to tempt us. And Father, when we are tempted, particularly by the eye and what we see, we pray, Father, that we would turn away our eyes so that that which we see does not become something that we desire and then pursue. Oh, Father, we pray that you would, by your powerful Holy Spirit, work in us that we might be wise, that we might be prayerful, that we might be watchful, that we might not fall into sin ourselves and bring dishonor upon you and upon your church and upon our families and upon ourselves. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.